Well, if you've got your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis chapter 2 this morning. We're taking a little break in our study of 1 John. Now, as most of you know, I was a high school teacher and administrator for 11 years before coming here. And I have to confess that there are a lot of things I miss about education, but probably nothing more than all that the month of May entails when you're a teacher. The first thing is the expectation of a summer off. Students, you get rid of a few teachers, but your teachers get rid of about 100 you. It is a glorious feeling. It's like Christmas for an entire week at the end of the month. The second thing I miss is the graduation of problem students and parents. There is no greater celebration that takes place in the teacher workroom than when that one student and his crazy mom move on to torment some professor at a university somewhere. The difference I've realized between education and ministry is that in education, your problems are there for about 4 years, and in ministry, they can be here until the Lord really graduates them, which sometimes takes longer than 4 years. But what I miss most is the excitement of 18-year-olds who are often bright-eyed, they're brimming with hope, and they have no idea that life is hiding around the corner ready to punch them in the nose. Mortgages, taxes, aching joints, and runaway ear hair are all really great surprises. Instead of leaving the doctor's office with a lollipop, it's usually for a prescription for a colonoscopy or some other procedure. And I realized that growing up looked really good in theory when I was younger, and now I'm looking back saying, I wonder what it was like to wake up and not go, ugh, first thing in the morning. But for most of these graduates, they are taking their first steps towards a lifetime of work. And that's going to be the theme in their lives over the course of the next few months as they are asked repeatedly, so what are you going to do? And it used to be that you just kind of inherited the family business. And even if you didn't do that, your ability to branch out was limited. There are certain majors that didn't exist not that long ago. Computer programming, radiology, nuclear physics, and certainly video game design was not around 100 years ago. And now there's so many choices that it can paralyze so many of these young people, and so they never end up really doing anything. They sit in mom's basement and claim that they're adulting, which used to mean getting a job, and now it means thinking about getting a job while playing video games. In their defense, though, it can be agonizing trying to decide what to do for a living. The average college student will change their major 4 times. Now think about how often what you do is the first question that's greeting you with when you meet somebody. What do you do for a living? It's a revealing question. It often discloses our priorities, our skills, interests, income levels, education, and what favors they might be able to do for us in the future. You're always taking note. We spend a large chunk of our lives working, and yet so many of us will go about these jobs with giving little thought to its theology, purpose, or even our calling in it. And so this morning, I want to spend a little bit of time challenging you graduates, and even us adults to reflect on work, to consider its design, to then ask, why do we find such drudgery in it at times? And then hopefully, how can we learn to find a sense of delight in it once again? So if you've got your Bibles, I invite you to flip open to Genesis. We're in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 and then jump to verse 15. Thus, the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. In the beginning, there was work. And we tend to think that work was a result of the fall, but that's not true. The Bible talks about work right away. And interestingly enough, it begins with God's work in creation, speaking things into being, ordering a universe, and fashioning man from the dust. This is a uniquely Christian concept. In many ancient creation accounts, the world came to be from some deistic procreation or from some cosmic battle where a god would build his remains on the backs of those that he conquered. But the God of the Bible has no rivals, so he doesn't create on the backs of defeated enemies. He does so freely and independently as an involved designer. He speaks things into being, and then he forms and fashions his world. And he does this for his own good pleasure. He delights in the work that he does. And he doesn't stop at just creating, but also in caring and providing for. In the rest of chapter 2 in Genesis, we see that God plants a garden and waters it for Adam. He designs a wife for Adam's companionship and help. He gives Adam chores and instructions, and he provides food for Adam and Eve. The Bible is replete with examples of what is referred to as the providence of God. This is at the heart of what Mason read this morning in our call to worship from Psalm 146. He sustains creation by providing rain and snow and sun and food and air and justice and freedom and beauty for his creation to enjoy. In Colossians, we see that Christ is holding all things together. And in Hebrews, the universe is upheld by the word of his power. Our God is a working God, and we were created in his image. I believe one of the reasons that we've lost our theology of work is that we've lost our understanding of what it means to be human in this world. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? God creates man differently than he creates everything else. The world is spoken into being, but with man, he takes a knee and he shapes the dust and he breathes life into him. It is a personal and relational act, pointing to the fact that we are set apart as the center of the creation story. Now, most of us know that, but when you ask people, what does it mean to be created in God's image? You give answers like it means to be relational or moral or rational. All of that is true, but it fails to understand the cultural context of Genesis. Remember, Genesis is written in the backdrop of an ancient Near Eastern worldview. And in that time, kings would often take statues of themselves and place them throughout their empire as a reminder to people of their authority. And this is what God is doing with Adam and Eve. He creates image bearers, and they are sent out to fill the earth and display his presence and his power among the world. We are his representative rulers throughout the world, or what theologians call vice regents. It's as if he's saying, spread through the earth and proclaim my majesty and my rule. We are commissioned workers with that task primarily. In chapter 1, verse 28, God tells human beings to fill the earth and subdue it. And that word subdue means to bring under control. The insinuation is that although creation was very good, it wasn't fully developed, and God was going to use Adam to bring it to a fullness and to a fruition. Tending was going to be Adam's chore. And we do this as a dad. We give chores. In many ways, it's easier to just do them ourselves than it is to have the kids do it. You have to provide instruction, correction, and constant reminders that they need to do them again and again. And so I don't assign chores because I can't do them. I assign them because I want my kids to participate in the home. Dishes, vacuuming, dusting, taking out the garbage are all tasks that need to be done to keep things in order. And kids tend to appreciate what they have when they actually have to work for it. They understand what it costs. Last year, I had my third youngest. Sorry, I've got four. I had to do the math. My third youngest, she was 9 years old, and I had Emma mow the yard for the first time. And some people think, oh, she's too little to mow the yard. We don't have a self-propelled mower. But I think every kid, this is where I realize I'm a full-on grumpy old man, because I think that every kid should have to mow the yard a few times with it up there. You know why? Because I had to mow the yard with it up there, and I just think that everybody should do it. Mostly, I just want them to have stories to tell about how mean their dad was. But needless to say, she did an awful job. I love you, Emma, but it was not a good job. That the lines were crooked, it was patchy at best, it took way too long, there was a water break about every four rows, and I realized, you know what, it would have just been easier for me to do it. But I had her do it for two reasons. One is, I wanted her to understand that her little manicured soccer field that she played in every day took a lot of work. It didn't just happen. The second reason is, I want my kids to work alongside of me. I loved it when, and some of you parents will remember these days, I loved it when I would be mowing the yard and my little four-year-old would grab their bubble mower and just walk alongside me as I was mowing. I loved it when I'd wash the car and they'd go grab their bikes and a sponge and get it all greasy with the chain. But I loved having my kids working alongside of me. And this is what we're doing in our labor, as we imitate what God is doing and as we work alongside him. Work is a significant aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. The plants and animals, they're simply called to team and reproduce. But mankind is given a job description that includes subduing and tending and naming. It's one of the ways in which we stand in for God in this world. We care for and steward creation as appointed rulers. We go about tending things. We create structures and artwork. We bring order out of the chaos. It's one of the ways that we as humans find meaning and purpose in this life. The Greeks, they despised work. They thought that work was something that the animals did, and their whole goal was to have enough money that they could hire slaves and servants to do their work so that they could sit around and speculate about religion or do philosophy. We're not all that different, are we? Our goal is to do the same thing, but we just want to spend our time golfing and watching Netflix and walking the beach because we're much more advanced than sitting around and talking philosophy. Friends, work is a gift for us to enjoy, not to escape. So if that's the case, why do most of us go about our jobs in drudgery? What went wrong? In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve eat of the tree of knowledge, God says this, starting in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So you see, this work is not the curse, but it's now lumped in with everything else that is broken because of sin. Marriage is going to be a struggle. The blessing of childbirth is going to be marked by greater pain. And we'll now battle thorns and thistles in our work. Every gardener experiences this. I love the springtime because I love tilling up my garden. I like the smell of it. I like the cool dirt in my fingertips. I like planting the seeds in nice little neat rows and watching them grow up. And I love the harvest. But you know what chore I absolutely despise? I hate weeding. I hate it. It was one of the, and maybe it's, you know, related all the way back to being a kid, but it was my first job, and my mom would make me pack my lunch, and she would drop me off at the neighbor lady's house, and I would have to do these four-hour stints at $4 an hour pulling weeds, and this lady had mulch beds as far as you could see, and my job was to go around and just pull weeds, and so maybe that's why I hate them. I still hate pulling weeds out of my garden. It's much easier to spray them than it is to pull them. But I like a nice yard. I like straight lines and I like the manicured grass. And it would drive me nuts when my girls would go over to the neighbor's yard, grab the dandelions, bring them back, and blow seeds all over my yard. I realized I'm not only battling nature, I'm battling children. That wasn't in the Genesis account. It takes a lot to keep a garden and a yard free from weeds. But you're also battling weather. Droughts and floods and frost, scorching heat can ruin a crop and make work miserable. Now, most of us are not going to be farmers. So what are these thorns and thistles that exist in our work that make it such drudgery? Because many of us are miserable in our jobs. And this is not an exhaustive list. We could probably talk about this for an entire week. But the first thing, I think, that gives people misery in their work is that they are doing what they're not gifted to do. So many people find themselves in the wrong garden using the wrong tool. What I mean by this is that we often choose our vocation without giving thought to our calling. Vocation is what you do. It pays the bills. Calling, however, is what you are. It's what you're gifted to do. It's the difference between saying I teach and I'm a teacher. One pays the bills and one is part of who I am and how God has gifted me. Now, God has gifted you not just with spiritual gifts, but also with natural ones as well. Oz Guinness says this, "The truth is not that God is finding a place for our gifts, but that God has created our gifts for a place, and you will only find fulfillment when you're finally there." Young people, you need to think through this now, because it's hard to change course at 40. I know many of my peers would love to make a change. They don't like their jobs. They have dreams and goals, and they know themselves better than they did at the age of 20. But they're either scared of failure, or they've been living a certain lifestyle that can't afford the change. For your sake, give strong consideration to this now. So how do you find your calling? The first is, I think, you look around and you find what you love and you see if there's a way to make money doing it. What subjects interest you? What tasks give you joy? It took about 30 seconds of calculus for me to rule out anything in engineering and math. As I started college, I had somebody pull me aside and offer to put me through medical school on their bill, give me their surgical practice if I wanted it. I considered it for a minute. You know why? Because they drove really nice cars and had really nice houses. It was tempting, but the subject matter wasn't for me, so I passed. It just wasn't what God had designed me to do. I wasn't excited about it. Instead, I chose the lucrative profession of Christian education, where I signed my first contract for $18,000 a year. But I gotta be honest, I absolutely loved it. I couldn't believe I was getting paid to do it. I gotta talk about what I wanted to talk about. I gotta disciple kids. I gotta coach basketball. I worked with some of my best friends. And then I got paid on top of that. Those were some really, really good years in Kirsten and I's marriage. But it wasn't without struggles. Even if you find something you love, friends, there's still going to be frustration. There were still weeds in my classroom. There are weeds in every profession. Well, the second thing I think you need to do if you want to find your calling is you need to ask those who know you best. I get asked by a lot of college students, what do you think I should do with my life? For some of them, they just don't have any idea. But some of them are in the wrong major. They're pursuing something they're clearly not gifted for. There are nurses that would be better teachers. And there are some teachers who would be better engineers. They have the wrong tools. It's like trying to plant a bush with a crowbar. You may be able to get it done, but you clearly don't have the right tool, and the difficulty of the work is just frustrating. A shovel would be better, but God didn't give you a shovel. He gave you a crowbar. And my oldest daughter has the demeanor to be a great nurse, but she's terrified of needles. That's probably a deal breaker in nursing. I love to teach. But when I was considering teaching, I needed to consider what age I wanted to teach. And I realized I love teenagers because 5-year-old to 14-year-olds just impel me to want to pick up a dodgeball and hit them with it. It was wise for me to not go into elementary school and middle school. It probably kept me out of jail. But too many of our decisions as we're considering these things are based on money alone. And I know it has to factor in. But I know way too many people who make great money and they hate their jobs. They're just counting down the days to retirement, which is not a healthy place to be. They would rather make $100,000 in misery than $50,000 in joy. They probably don't need $100,000, but they've either created a lifestyle where they do, and this is what we do in America, right? We live at a certain level whether we need it or not. I know that families are expensive. I've got 4 daughters. I got weddings and all the things that having kids requires. And so we need to take a little bit of this in balance. And we have to do at times what we have to do to pay the bills. That's not wrong at all. I'm just saying that since we work about 50 years of our life, we do a disservice to ourselves when we just chase the dollar and a certain standard of living rather than seeking joy and fulfillment in what God has given us to do. Maybe it's naive and idealistic of me to think that way. I know there are going to be seasons when we just have to put our head down and endure the job at hand. Every adult has been there. This is why I think every teenager should have a miserable job. I baled hay. I detasseled corn, which is awful. I laid shingles on rooftops in 100-degree heat. And these long days were really good for me. They were hard. But God provided that work for a season. But when I lifted a bale of hay for the last time, and there was half a snake hanging out the back, it was then that I realized God has called me to something else. And when you find that thing, you know it. It may be hard, but you leave each day smiling and fulfilled. College Bible study exhausts me. We had 73 kids at our house on Wednesday in a partial basement. It's hot, it's stinky, it's loud. Some of these kids stay past midnight because they're young. And when they leave, I am tired. I just look at my wife and kind of shake my head and go to bed. I'm tired, worn out, but man, I'm excited. I know at that moment, at least in this season of life, this is exactly what God has created me for. Now, many people never get to experience that, and so I recognize the blessing I have in doing that. Another barrier to delighting in our work, though, can be our own pride and insecurity. Remember, it's not just creation that is raging against us. It's also our own sinful natures that are working against us. We may be in a job where we're using our gifts, but we are constantly frustrated because someone around us has better gifts, and our insecurities keep us from enjoying our work. I love working here at the church, but to be honest, there are days where I'm tempted to be insecure. This is a pretty talented staff. And there are days where I go, man, I wish I could preach as good as Jim. I wish I was as smart as Nate Meese. I wish I was as good looking as Pastor David. They didn't laugh at the first two. I thought I'd get a little chuckle. I didn't expect that. Sorry. Pride and insecurities can run the risk of crippling my ministry. Only when I can sit back and appreciate what God has gifted them to do, do I find full delight in my own gifts. There is great freedom when we've moved past those insecurities and we can sit back and say, man, they're really good at what they do. That's just fun to watch. One of Jim's greatest qualities as a pastor is that he's just not very insecure. He's one of the first to praise his staff and point out good things. He's not scared to open the pulpit to people for fear that they might be better than he is at times. And that's really hard to find in pastors. I hope you guys realize that. And I think this concept of how pride and insecurity can cripple us, I think it's illustrated really well in the movie Amadeus, which is an older movie. If you remember the story, Antonio Salieri is a world-class musician. He's got everything you'd want. He's got talent, he's got fame, he's got riches. And yet he's plagued with this sense that his music is mediocre. And then he hears Mozart, and it only adds to that. He's undone, realizing that what he is hearing is all that he has aspired to create, and he just can't do it. He was great, prodigious by any account, but his jealousy crippled him. He had gifts, but he wanted better gifts. He always wanted more. And I think we frustrate some of our young people when we tell them things like, go out and change the world. And it fits the self-image of a self-esteem culture, but it undermines them years later when they look around and things look like they did before. Because most people aren't gifted to change the world. Don't change the world. Change your office. Change your neighborhood. I remember my senior year and all of my 18-year-old wisdom walking in some time. I can still remember my mom was doing dishes and I come walking in barking about some problem in the world and how I had the solution for it. And if people would just listen to this solution, we could be done with this problem. And I remember my mom turned around, dried her hands off, and she said, Nate, you can't even keep your room clean. Why don't we pick up your socks and then we'll go about changing the world? And that's the struggle for so many of us, isn't it? The tension between the idealism that says I can change the world and the cynicism that says nothing will ever change. Now, both of these extremes can often render us sitting on the couch and just staring at the floor because we don't know what to do and we realize the socks are still there. I'm not getting anywhere. But God wants our work to be successful. He does want us to impact the world. But more often, it's going to be in a small garden somewhere, like your own business, or your own hospital, or a classroom, or your home. Change the world in the lives of your students, your patients, your clients, and your kids. That's fruitful work. History may forget you, but they never will. I firmly believe that teachers and nurses and generous bosses impact far more people than presidents ever do. Well, there's one more thing that I think causes us to labor in drudgery, and it's this. We have bought into the lie that there is sacred work on one hand and secular on the other. It's an unbiblical assumption to assume that pastoral work is somehow more God-honoring than building houses. We need to recalibrate ourselves and remind ourselves that Adam wasn't put in the garden to preach and to pray. He was put there to prune and to plow. This is how he walked with his God. We need to realize that when we pray for our daily bread, we're praying for farmers, we're praying for those that make tractors, we're praying for those that transport our food, we're praying for those who process and distribute it, and we're praying for the means to purchase it. There are no secular tasks. Every task that our hand finds to do is sacred because we are created in the image of God. The issue is whether these tasks are in the direction of caring and cultivating, or are they in the direction of destroying? This is why sometimes I think being a pastor or a missionary can be easier in some ways than being a Christian banker or surgeon. It's easy on most days for me to figure out what is the direction of my Christian calling and what I am supposed to do. But those of you who are therapists, property managers, or accountants, you're often left looking at your job saying, how do I do this to the glory of God? What is this platform for? It can be hard for you to know what to do. And while the church certainly needs pastors, you know what else it needs? Christ-honoring engineers and ethical doctors. It needs honest lawyers and politicians with biblical convictions. It needs compassionate teachers and really generous businessmen. It needs more moms that understand that changing diapers is sacred work, and dads that understand that throwing the ball with your son is something that will impact their life more than you'll ever know. Look at the lives of Esther, Daniel, and Joseph, just to name a few. All of them were believers in the God of Israel, and all of them found themselves in a foreign pagan land that was hostile to them. None were priests and elders, and yet God used them to do things that no priest ever could have done. This is one way in which we are salt and light in the world. They made a difference where they were called. Esther wins a beauty contest. Joseph was an agricultural engineer, and Daniel was a governor in Babylon. Their salt shone forth the glory of God in the work that they did, in their faith, in their boldness, in their convictions, and their saltiness preserved God's people. All work is sacred because it reflects God's image in us. Remember, we were created for a physical creation. I think it's good to note that Jesus spends the majority of his life not walking around preaching, but making tables and chairs as a carpenter. The biblical doctrine of creation, the incarnation of Christ, and the promise of a bodily resurrection show us how pro-physical Christianity is. We are physical and spiritual beings. Now, we could spend hours talking about other reasons why our work is such drudgery to us. The perceived pointlessness of it, the monotony of doing the same thing day after day, the lack of appreciation we get for it, the people that we work with in our office at times, the lack of compensation, or just general discontentment. Finding fulfillment in our work in a fallen world is hard. So what do we do? How do we learn to delight in our work again? And again, it's not exhaustive, but let me just give you three things to consider as we begin to wrap up. The first is this: be excellent at what you do. This may be your greatest testimony. We as Christians should be the hardest working employees and the most generous bosses. We should treat people well and do our work well. This is what it means to work heartily as unto the Lord. Now, I love what Dorothy Sayers writes. She says, the church's approach often when instructing a new carpenter who has come to know Christ is that we often say things like, don't sin and come to church. When what we should be telling them is, the first demand that Christ places on you is make really good tables. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. I believe one of the worst testimonies you can have as a Christian is to be a lazy, sulking, incompetent worker who's just looking at the clock waiting to get home. Some of you know Ken Hansen. He's one of our elders here. He's like a dad to me. He's a home builder. When I was younger, I don't do this anymore because I'm old, but when I was younger, I would do a lot of grunt work for him. He built houses, and I would go lay sod and put in sprinkler systems, you know, rake a lot of yards, spend a lot of time on these building sites talking to contractors and other subcontractors. And often they would point out, they would be getting a drink, and they would say, man, why does he work so hard? Here you had the owner of the company out there mulching, raking, digging, and getting dirty. He was in his 60s at the time, and he just outworked everyone. His work ethic was noticeably different than everyone else, and it became a huge testimony because all of his employees and contractors knew that Ken was a believer. So he gave a great opportunity to say, you know why he works that hard? He's not working primarily to build a good house. He's working as unto the Lord, and it was an opportunity on more than one occasion to at least share the gospel. Christians should be known as the most competent and hardest working in any industry. People should ask us, why do you work the way you do? Why do you refuse to compromise? Why do you treat people so well? But they should also ask, why don't you work 70 hours a week like the rest of us? You know that promotion's coming up and it may pass you over. It gives us an opportunity to say, you know what? I love my wife and I love my kids and I love my church, and there are just other things that are more important. Every aspect of the way that we work should be different. It's a great story. It's had a huge impact on me when I was about 20 years old. Oz Guinness, who's a really well-known Christian writer and speaker, he tells this story about his great-great-grandfather. He lost a duel in the year 1815, and his widow was so distraught over his death that she went to the river where she was going to throw herself in and take her life. And as she gazed into the dark water, she heard something, and she looked across the river to the other bank, and she saw a young plowman doing some work. He was oblivious to her presence, but she just sat and watched him because she was captivated. He was completely absorbed in it. He was whistling hymns, sweating profusely, lining up every row. They were the straightest rows that she had ever seen, and she began to note that he didn't look like a farmer. He looked like an artist with brushstrokes on a canvas. He was smiling. He seemed excited about the hard work he was doing. She watched, she says, for hours. And then her admiration turned into wonder, and her wonder turned into rebuke, and she was brought back to reality, and she said, how can I abandon my two children? God has given me my field at home to go and to plow straight rows. And so she went home with a renewed confidence, but she was not a believer at this point. And a few weeks later, she found herself in town where she came to know Christ. And now, the Guinness family is one of the most influential Christian families in the history of Ireland. That farmer didn't lead her to faith, but that farmer preserved her life by the way he went about working. And my guess is he never found out about it. That was sacred work. That was not menial. Christians should be people who appreciate good work the most, even by non-Christians. We should recognize and appreciate excellence. Our gospel-trained eyes should be set ablaze when we see wonderful jobs being done, because we know the one who gives the gifts that allow these jobs to be done. Well, the second thing that we need to do to find joy again is we need to put our work in perspective. God is the hero of the story, not us. He didn't commission you to build his kingdom. He does that. You don't have to save the world because God did it. When we keep things in perspective, it takes us off the throne of our lives and reminds us that we are simply servants to the King. We're nothing more than tools in a toolbox. I tell the college students this often, but at the end of the day, we are just rusty and bent screwdrivers that God is using to build a wonderful kingdom. He doesn't need us. Like giving my kids chores, he could do it himself. But he chooses to use these screwdrivers. The user of the tool gets the glory. When people flock to Europe to see these cathedrals, nobody walks in and says, can I see the hammer that drove in that nail up there? No, they show up because they want to know about the architect and how he went about building it, what design he used. The praise goes to the builder. So don't take yourself so seriously. You are completely replaceable, and so am I. And this should be a tremendously freeing thing that allows us to go about our job in security, that we are right where God has called us to be, doing exactly what he's called us to do. When we do our best to serve and worship our King, he uses our efforts to his glory. He tends to use rusty nails and bent hammers to make beautiful things all the time. That's how good he is. He can use inferior material and still build wonderful things. The last point is that we need to realize that work is one of the greatest platforms that we have for sharing the gospel. In the Great Commission, when Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, it's probably a more accurate reading based on the language to say, in your going, make disciples. Well, that changes things because it means in your engineering, make disciples. As you're collecting trash, make disciples. As you're fixing cars, make disciples. Work is one of God's ways at getting us to interact with the world. You don't become a believer and then sit off in the corner and only engage with believers. God creates work as a platform for ministry. You have no idea how many of your coworkers are ripe for the gospel. Start viewing your job as missions work. Wake up tomorrow and say, I'm going into the mission field. Most of your coworkers will never step foot in a church to hear the gospel. But God is sending the gospel to them through you and the work that you do. Now, one of the things that I dislike about being employed at the church is that my interaction with non-believers is minimal. I run into them at the gym. I know my neighbors well, try to share the gospel when I can. But I don't get that daily interaction to form relationships and build up to the point where I can share the gospel. Most of my day is spent with believers. Now, most of you, on the other hand, you head into a mission field every day. You're a constant presence in the lives of those that you see. Pastors can't do that the way that you can. Your work is the means through which most disciples will be made. The church needs to recover that vision. We need to remind ourselves and our young people of that. So today, I want to have all graduating high school and college seniors come up here. You guys can just come stand on the stairs. You can make your way up as I finish up. Even if you graduated grad school. You know how if we often bring up missionaries and we pray over them before we send them out? Well, this is what we're doing with these young people. We're sending them out. They are missionaries going into education, going into the medical field. They're going to work at FedEx. They're called to make disciples as they repair cars, as they do IT work, and even stay at home with kids. They're taking the gospel to operating rooms, to Wall Street, and even Hollywood, and specifically their campuses, which need Jesus desperately. They're called to be salt and light in a dark world. This is no time for weak people with no Christian conviction. Pray that God will raise these men and women up to have conviction and courage, to be people who love Christ and to love people and to love the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 9 that the harvest is plentiful and the workers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into the harvest. Graduates, it's my prayer that you will harvest well, and that you learn how to attend to things temporal with a mind set on things eternal. There are two things in this life that are eternal: the souls of men and the word of God. Commit yourself to both of these things, and may God bless all that your hand finds to do for his glory. Let me pray over you. Those of you who wish, you can hold your hand up symbolically as we commission them. Heavenly Father, I thank you, as we sung earlier, for your faithfulness in the lives of these young people. Man, you have gifted them, and you've gifted them all differently. If we look down here at the stairs, we see just a very diverse toolbox of what you're going to use to build your kingdom. I pray that you would protect them from the lies that they're going to hear in their academic classrooms. I pray that you would surround them with godly friends. I pray that you would place and plant them in a gospel-centered church. I pray that they would not look around and trust their perceptions over reality, but that you would remind them of your promises, that you are the God of history. Everything you have promised is going to come true. That when trial hits them, that they would rejoice in every wave that throws them back against the rock of ages. Lord, you've done so much in their lives already. Many of them have shared the gospel with classmates in the high school setting and the college setting, and now they're moving on. You've given them a means to provide for them with food, but as a means to provide missions work. Hold them fast, we pray. We love them, we send them off, we entrust them to your care. Use them in any way you see fit for the glory and honor and fame of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.